Starting in verse 7, I'm going to go through two of these parables that that Jesus goes through here. I have to give you both of them because one kind of leads you into the other one. So starting in verse 7, it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, let me give you some background here. One of the Pharisees invites Jesus over for dinner, and they're basically setting him up. They have a guy that has a sickness, and it's the Sabbath day, and they want to know if Jesus is going to heal this guy on the Sabbath day, and he already done it probably three times prior to this, so I don't know what they were trying to prove on this occasion. But it was addressing so it would be primarily Jewish people that were there, and the Pharisees, of course, always looking to catch Jesus in something he was doing wrong. And so Jesus is sitting there at the table, and he notes how when the people were coming in, they were taking the best places at the table, because in that culture, the closer you sat to the person in the center of the table, it was at the head of the table or at the head table that it was a place of honor. So the people that were sitting up there would be recognized as somebody who was important, right? And so they would hold these feasts, and they would have people, and they would bring them. They have in this place of honor, and they would kind of get points. You know, they were doing it. And then what would happen is it would be reciprocated. So they, too, in turn, would be invited, and it was a social status type thing. And so it was an opportunity for self-promotion to take place. And it's something that is temporary, as, you know, if someone more important comes in and you're asked to move down, it would be an embarrassing situation. And so one of the things I thought of was in some of the more traditional churches, and I'm not really sure why they do it, but they have the chairs up here, right, or the benches or the little pew things up here. And then, you know, the elders or the pastor, whoever, would sit up here. I'm not even sure who really sits up there, but for some reason they sit up there. And it was interesting, speaking of pharisaical minds, I know somebody who went to a Baptist church who had a new pastor who was in. The other guy was in there for like 20, 30 years or something like that. And a new young guy came in, and he was from the South, and he took over there. And he wouldn't sit in the chair up here. He went and he sat in the front row. And don't you know, the elders of the church got together and were like, "Can you believe this guy? He won't even sit in the chair that he's supposed to sit in." And the guy that was telling me this had the same attitude about it. I'm like, what are you talking about? Who cares where he sits? You know, for me personally, I'd rather sit up there too. And so it's just interesting the things that go through people's minds, the different legalisms, and it sets up a structure where people place themselves over another. And so it's not a humbling situation; it's a self-promoting situation. Proverbs 25:6-7 says, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom you have seen." And so when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to you and say, give place to this man, that you may begin with shame and be put in the lowest place. And so we don't want to play the self-promotion game, politicking, right? A lot of times that might take place in the workplace. Well, how are they going to know that it was me that did this work? Or, you know, the credit's going to go to this other person. How am I ever going to get promoted that way unless I stand up and say, no, that was me, and we take all of that. And so self-promoting, instead of being humble and letting God do the work, instead of God raising you up. So Jesus advises us to take the lower places. And, you know, this isn't some gimmick to get a guaranteed promotion. You know, say, okay, I'll take the lower place, and then I'll have God raise me up, you know, for that purpose. Because that type of false humility that takes the lowest place is just as hateful to God as the pride that takes the highest place. It's the same thing. And God is not impressed by our status in society or even in the church. He's not impressed by that. He's not influenced by what people say or what people think about us. He knows the thoughts and motives of our hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7. But God still humbles the proud and exalts the humble. James 4:6. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So what do? You take the lower place and let God move you up. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And so Jesus isn't just teaching good manners. He's teaching a lifestyle of lowliness, a mind that esteems others better than himself. And we want to joyfully embrace the lower place. Not letting people know that you don't really belong there by your facial expressions or your size. Right? And then we are truly rewarded before the Lord to humble ourselves and to take our eyes off of ourselves and to start living an other-centered life. This culture has become so much of a self-centered thing. It's all about us. It's all about our kingdom. It's all about the things that we can build up to make ourselves comfortable. And so what do? When we get that promotion or raise at work, we look at what we can spend our money on. Oh, now I can raise my standard of living. For whoever, listen to this, There's no flexibility in this. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. I put in brackets, will be, because that's guaranteed. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we want to watch our own spiritual pride, letting everyone know how humble we are. Or saying, you might have heard this, it was the Lord. But in reality, you know, we know in our hearts that it was us. Humility is a fundamental grace in the Christian life. Humility is a fundamental grace in the Christian life, and Jesus is the greatest example. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to imitate him. Here's Jesus' example. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. So remember, the mind of Christ. We want to have the mind of Christ. We want to be like him. We want to imitate him. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Didn't we just sing about that? What a beautiful name it is. The name above every name. The name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. So first he was addressing for those attending the feast, and now he's addressing the one giving the feast. So you're the one giving the feast. Who are you going to invite? He says, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives. Well, what about, little Jessica's birthday party? Am I allowed to have, auntie and uncle, come to the birthday party? Yeah, that's not what he's saying. He's looking at the motive, because they were doing it for the purpose of getting repaid. What is the motive behind the things that you do? Our motive must always be the praise of God, not the praise of man. You can't get your reward twice. Have you heard that before? Can't get your reward twice. And so the hospitality that they were given there was not an expression of love and grace, but it was evidence of their pride and their selfishness in the sense of buying recognition. They were doing it to get repaid. What's the purpose? What's the motive behind the things that we do? Well, we all go out to lunch, right? Big city diner. I always see groups of you guys over at Big City Diner, right? We kind of just relocate. That's like the extension to the church over there. I haven't been there yet on this trip. I got to get over there. I like the cheeseburgers. Pastor Bob knows. Anyway, so we go out and we do these things, and but this is a big church. Do we reach out to our brothers and sisters? Do we only invite the people that we really want to be around? Do we only invite the people that we care about? Is it all about us? When there's someone that sits in that corner, every week by themselves, and, maybe it would be a blessing to them to invite them over to Big City Diner and include them in your group. It's easy to get caught up in, like, the Christian bubble, right? And so we have our close, group of friends. This is kind of what I do. I have this thing going on. I have my work. I have my family. And we have these boxes that we like to open and close. And we don't like anything, getting in there or breaking that apart. But we just read that we're supposed to live an others-centered life. It's not about us. It's about others. We're going to have plenty of time, when we get to heaven, and we'll be worshiping God, and none of this is even going to matter. All the stuff we're building up here, a social status, a house, I've been working so hard to be able to buy a house someday here, and it costs $500,000, and someday when I get that, I'm going to be set. Until you find the next thing that you need to save up for and work toward. What's the motive behind the things that you're doing? But when you give a feast, this is Jesus' words, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. So do we only associate with people that can advance us or, give something to us Are we willing to be givers in relationships too? It's easy for us to limit the people that we invite with, the ones that we're comfortable with, instead of reaching out to other people. Jesus is saying not to associate with people on that basis, with that motive of what's in it for me. That's self-centered living, and we're called to follow Jesus as he showed us to be others-centered. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Remember that passage. We're going to come back to it. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If our hearts are right, God will see to it that we are properly rewarded. Don't worry about that. Do you trust God? Do you trust his promises? Is he sovereign? Is he good? We just sang, good, good Father. I know we read the things, we really believe him. And when we serve others from unselfish hearts, we are laying up treasures in heaven. Remember that in Matthew 6:20? We become rich toward God. So we want to be merciful. We want to be humble. We want to be kind to those who can't repay. Verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So one of these guys at the table, here's the things that Jesus is saying, and he says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Did you know that the Jewish people looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the feast that we look forward to? Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The Jews themselves were looking for that too. But the problem was, back then, they were under the misguided idea that because they were Jewish heritage, Jewish blood, that they were one of those people that were going to be there, along with this guy who's calling this out. And a lot of times you see when Jesus is talking to the Pharisee or the disciple or whoever he's addressing and somebody speaks up, sometimes it's better maybe that they just sometimes it's better that they don't just say anything, because Jesus always seems to put them in their place. And then he said to him, verse 16, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" Now see, when a feast was given back then, the invitations were given out, people would accept the invitations, but you knew what day it was going to be, but you didn't know what time. They didn't have allrecipes.com, they didn't have the set their clocks and know when the roast was going to be done and all that. So they didn't have the exact time. So what happened is, once the feast was about to be ready, they knew the time was going to happen, then they would send people out and let them know, okay, it's time to come to the feast. I'm not yelling at you, I'm talking louder than the rain, okay? And so the time was set, and he went out and he called them. He said, "Come, for all things are now ready, come." And the invitation goes out to everyone. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Not reasons, excuses. Sometimes there's reasons that we can't make it to the church, make it to the church service. So we watch online, sometimes someone's sick, there's things taken. Okay, fine. Okay? They all, in one accord, began making excuses. Truth may be wrapped in a lie. And the first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask that you have me excused." Now think about this. I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. Would anybody here, especially at $500,000, go buy a house or a piece of land without going to look at it first? I guess it's a little bit easier these days because you can look online and kind of get an idea, but believe me, it's never the same online than it is when you go and see it in person. I was wondering why it was so cheap. So you go look at it first, don't you? And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. And so same thing. They used the oxen to work the ground, and he bought the oxen, or so his excuse says, he bought the oxen to go work the ground, and then he's going to go try them out, make sure they can actually do the job that they're supposed to do. It's like buying a car, same thing, same idea as the house, buying a car without test driving it. And if you look at these first two excuses, they have to do with material things. Material things. I wonder if a lot of our excuses tend to be caused or related with material things. Because you know what happens when you buy something new. You kind of get preoccupied with it. Oh, I got a new tablet. I got the new Fitbit fitness watch. You know? And so that's going to take up some of my time. And we have this preoccupation of the things of this world, and it's a common excuse for not following Jesus. And we have priority issues. Jesus is going to say later in this chapter, he's going to say, you know, if that to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And then we look at this, the third excuse here. He says, still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Sorry, no guy's night out. The wife won't let me go. You know, I got to take out the trash. You're finally staying home to take out the trash and do the dishes and all that, right? But no, this guy put his family first before Jesus. And again, later in the chapter, that's the other thing he says. If someone puts their family first, then he cannot be my disciple. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I'm supposed to care for and I'm supposed to love my wife and my kids, my family. I'm supposed to take care of them. The reality is the best thing you can do to demonstrate love for them is to put God first in your life. That's how you love them. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house being angry. We don't often think of God expressing anger against those who are rejecting his invitations. But, you know, we're warned in scriptures like Isaiah 55:6, Proverbs 1:24, and there's plenty of warnings out there in scripture not to treat his calls lightly. He was angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Do you see the sense of urgency here? Go out quickly. Go out quickly into the streets and in the lanes of the city and bring in who? The same ones we read about in 13, the same ones that as a host that you're supposed to be inviting to your feast? The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. The outcasts, the loiterers, the homeless, the undesirables, the very people that Jesus came to save. Oh, and for the Jews there, there might even be Gentiles in the crowd. And the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, they don't have any excuses, right? They can't afford the land. They can't afford to buy the new car. In those days, they often wouldn't get married. They couldn't get married. But still, there's going to be a feast. And the master won't give his feast in vain. And Jesus responds, remember what started this whole thing? He responds to the man's exclamation when he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, you admire, you look forward to the messianic banquet. That's what they look forward to. And, you know, the invitations go out, but will you come? Or will you make excuses? Especially if you know what kind of people are going to be there. Because at another point in chapter 16, I believe, the Pharisees are hearing Jesus and the things that he's saying, and they said, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." They said it in a derogatory way. Think about this. The Pharisees accused Jesus of receiving sinners and eating with them. Yes. Not even realizing they were expressing this great theological truth. Praise God and praise his grace on us that he eats and he receives us, sinners. And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. This is Jesus talking. Do you hear his heart? Compel them to come in. Why? Why do we have to compel them to come in? Because they're not going to think they're worthy. None of us are worthy. They're not going to think they're worthy. "But I don't have anything to wear." That's all right. There'll be a white robe there waiting for you. "But I'm blind." That's all right. We'll lead you. "But I'm lame." Don't worry about it. We'll carry you. This is where our heart should be. The same as Jesus. This is why he went to the cross. Do we even care? The value of one soul. You know, when I look at the people that come into our service in Australia, and I, you know, and they might come once, they might come twice, and maybe I never see them again. And then the same thing happens a couple weeks later. And then you the devil is going to use that. He's going to look at that and say, "That's failure. Look at the way the world views it. That's failure." There's one of the Calvary chapels, it's about an hour away from us. They've been going for 10 years plowing those rocks in Australia, those hearts made of stone. 10 years. And I don't even think he has 10 people there at the time. Maybe 5 to 10 people. But he keeps going. He keeps teaching the word of God. And you know what? who would I be to devalue, to minimize the importance of that one soul that continues to come through that door? Who would I be to do that? And minimize God's work and say, no, this isn't of value. Why would I continue this? God cares about that soul. You may have also heard it said that God's not going to say, how come you didn't have 5,000 people in your church? The question is, are you being obedient with the one that keeps showing up on your doorstep? I don't want to lose that. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to imitate him. Who am I? I need to be humble. Is my life greater than his? And so I think that can happen to any one of us, you know, because we tend to think that we have to be Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Daryl Skinner standing up here, right, with all these chairs that are filled to the brim on Sundays. And if you're not in a position like that, then your work is for nothing. Does it mean anything? I hope it doesn't distract you from doing the work that you're called to do that we talked about in the beginning. Because the devil will use that as a deterrent. He's trying to break this up. God's house will be filled. And so don't say, the only person that God gives me is that one guy at work that sometimes will talk to me about it. You know, the things of heaven, you know. Oh, I don't really get to, you know, opportunities, you know. I only have this one thing here, maybe every once in a while, right? We don't want to minimize God's work. I want to encourage you. The value of that soul, because God does. And his house will be filled. God will not let the blood of his son go to waste. Because in the midst of that throne, of that feast, is a lamb with the marks of slaughter. And in the center of all that pageantry and all that glory being freely given to the lame and the blind, not, you know, who have been, you know, not just invited, but carried, but have been compelled to come in. And it becomes the very basis of the joy of heaven when the multitudes at that dinner fall down and cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You see, it's not about the joy of the sinner. It's about the joy of the Father. It's about the joy of the Father. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Were those words piercing to those Pharisee minds and hearts that sat at that table? None of those that were invited will taste his supper. So many people will think that they will go to heaven, you know, because they have done their duty. I remember a few years back, I went with the I think it was Cammy who was leading the children's. I think they were doing a song or something in the different songs. Maybe it was over Christmas time at an elderly home, like an old folks home. And so we went in there and we had opportunities to talk to the people that were there afterwards. And I'm talking with this guy, right? And he did not want to hear any of it. He said, "Don't you tell me. You don't need to tell me about all this Jesus stuff. I know. I was an altar boy, and I have been going to church every single Sunday for 85 years. That's what he told me. And I'm still going now." But do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? And what's the basis of it? I don't think that we're allowed back in that nursing home. I told Cammy afterwards. I think he went up and complained, and he wasn't too happy. But anyway, I did have an opportunity to share with him, so praise God. Only those that come humbly, that are broken before him and accept his invitation, will inherit eternal life. That's it. And so, as the Lord works on our hearts, as we serve him in ministry, whether it's in the church or out on the streets, God does not provide, as enticing as it is, he doesn't provide a checklist and say, you know, if you do all of these things, you will inherit eternal life. Because these Pharisees had that down. They were as religious as you could get. But none of them that were invited will taste this supper. That's hard words. Let's have the worship team come up, and the ushers, if they could come up and set up for communion. We're going to prepare our hearts to have communion. Now, I encourage you this week to continue reading this chapter. It will talk about the hard calling of what it means to be a disciple in God's kingdom, forsaking all. And in the next chapter, in Luke, it gives three parables. And those three parables essentially give the same message. And you can see how all these words kind of interweave as the word is just beautifully sewn together. Three parables, and you probably know them all. The parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost coin. In those first two, the sheep is lost through no fault of his own. He wasn't very smart. That's the way sheep are. And if you have a fence 10 miles long and there's one gap halfway in that fence, he's going to find it, and within a couple of feet, he's going to be lost. And so he's lost. And what happened in that parable? The shepherd went and he searched until he found that sheep, and he carried him on his shoulder and rejoiced for that one sheep that was brought back. They celebrated. They rejoiced. And with the coin, it was one coin in a block of 10 that kind of served as a wedding band back then. And one of those was missing. And what happened? The woman searched through the house and every crack and crevice in that house to find that one coin. And what did she do when she found it? Yeah, she rejoiced and celebrated. It wasn't too long ago that I lost my wedding ring, but I put it in a place where I knew that I would never lose it and it would never be lost. and I could not for the life of me find that thing. That's another story. I'm going to leave that one. Before I get in trouble with my wife, somewhere around. But then the third parable was a little bit different. The lost son. He chose to leave. That was his choice. And the father, he didn't chase him down. He let him go. You go. You go into the world and you find out that there's nothing else out there. And it wasn't until he bottomed out, until he realized, he remembered what it was like back in his father's house. And he humbled himself and I said, I'll go back there and be a servant. And Jesus had that message to the church in Ephesus about, remember how they left their first love? And the first thing he told them to do was remember what it was like back in your father's house. Repent and do the first works. Remember what it was like in the beginning? When you were praying all the time and you couldn't get enough of the word and you couldn't go to enough church services. You were going Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You were in home Bible study doing all these things. How exciting that was. Let's come back to the Lord. You see the importance of each individual soul. And we all of us here, have to make a decision because we are all accountable to God. We will all be accountable to God. And whether it will result in judgment or it will result in rewards, we will all have accountability for God. And so the question is, where do you stand tonight? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? This is it's a very simple, loving, easy gospel. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. We need a Savior. God, in his love and his mercy, sent Jesus to this earth to humble himself, to die on the cross in our place. So we wouldn't have to. The wages of sin is death. We should be paying for our sins. Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. He shouldn't have been the one to die. It should have been us. And now we're here and we carry this burden of sin on our shoulders. You don't have to carry that burden. Jesus will take that. The Bible says when one sinner repents, all of the angels in heaven rejoice. Jesus came publicly. Jesus died publicly, and Jesus rose from the grave publicly to show you the way. Will anyone here raise their hand publicly to take a stand today for Christ and say, I am a sinner? And I want to repent, and I want to give my life to Christ. Or I'm a prodigal son with wasteful living, but I want to come back and repent. Go back to the first works. Would anybody here like to do that tonight? Raise your hand. Anybody? We have one in the back. Anybody else? Let's pray, and You know, maybe you didn't raise your hand, but raised your heart. That's okay too. I want to encourage you, don't live any longer for self. Give your life to Jesus Christ. He will lift that burden of sin from you. So I'm going to say a prayer, and you can repeat after me in your heart or out loud. And it's not the prayer that saves you. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That work takes place in your heart. So just repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you as a sinner. I turn away from my sin today and give my life to you. I confess that you are my Lord and you are my Savior. Please fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. Give me the ability to live the life that I'm called to live. And from this day on, I serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.